Lord's activities in and around his death, burial, and resurrection, his visit to the paradise compartment of Hades. We are noting aspects of the transfer out of paradise into heaven, and some clues are given us in a certain passage of Scripture, Matthew 27, verses 50 and following. Now we'll take the first two verses up at first. Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his human spirit. Now that's one documentary verse that at physical death, the Lord's human spirit departed the body and went into heaven. Other passages denote the fact that the human spirit left the body and went to the Father. And then verse 51, and behold, and I note that physical death has occurred in verse 50. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. We have an earthquake that occurs at the moment of physical death. And this is where the Lord has a trichotomous separation, and a very interesting thing occurred during that earthquake. Over at the temple, the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place was split. Now I've brought a diagram here of Herod's temple. You'll note the tabernacle and temples always faced east, and that is the case here. And this is an outer court here. The primary area that we're concerned with is in this section here. This is the temple proper right here. And there's a porch that leads up, his steps and the porch. Here's the laver, burnt offerings, and so on. And then you move into the holy place. This is restricted to the priesthood only. And you see inside altar of incense, table of showbread, and so on. And then you have this veil here. Now, I need to look and see if you can see that. It's just a little too fuzzy. Rather small by comparison to the entire structure, so let's make sure you can see it. These little dotted lines here indicate the veil, and you have the word there. And then behind the veil, to the left here, is the Holy of Holies. Now, this is a replication in many ways of the tabernacle of the wilderness. You went behind an initial veil here to get into the holy place, and then the second veil takes you into the Holy of Holies. This, therefore, is the temple structure in Jerusalem at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, and it is Herod's temple. Point 25. The torn veil mentioned here is a huge curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was made of fine, twisted linen. It was one piece of cloth, one piece, with no seams at all anywhere. One piece of cloth, no seams. It measured 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. It separated, again, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This curtain was 18 inches thick. Now, this piece of material was torn from top to bottom, an act no man could accomplish, and it occurred at the moment of the Lord's death. This is extremely interesting because of the typology involved in all of these things. You have a curtain, one piece, fine twisted linen, 30 by 30 by 1.5. And from the top, not the bottom, from the top down, it was torn. Therefore, revealing to anyone who went in there, the Holy of Holies. There was only one person who could go in that room, and that was the high priest on Yom Kippur. He could go in there twice. He took the blood of the sacrificial animal in there once for himself, and if he came out alive after having done that, then he could go back in with the blood for the people. And that atoned for their sins for that year. That's what the Day of Atonement is, the atonement of last year's sins for an entire year. Had a good question at halftime about the non-forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. Did the people of the Old Testament live their life in carnality because their sins weren't forgiven? They certainly were able to rebound. the rebound concept there was a concept of atonement. Atonement, the way I like to illustrate atonement is that sins are taken and put in a holding pattern, because the atonement simply is a type for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of the sacrificial animal we've studied was literal blood, but the judgment was figurative. When you get to the cross, the blood is figurative, the judgment is real. So there's a flip-flop there in the concepts. But the judgment has to occur. Sins have to be judged. Then they're forgiven. Well, what about the Old Testament saints if they're not forgiven? They're forgiven in this sense that they are atoned for. And therefore, the sins are not held against these people during their lifetimes if they're consistent in observing the rituals, for example, Yom Kippur, and, of course, the privacy of rebound. But there were rebound rituals as well that one could go through. There was confession to God. "I've confessed my sins to you," David said. And then, of course, there were the rituals, the rebound rituals that involved animal sacrifice. This is an atonement process, and that helps clear up that idea. But get this. Only one person could go behind that second veil. That was the high priest. And only then on Yom Kippur, twice, once for himself, the second time for the people. That's it. No one could go behind that veil and live. People were executed in the Old Testament when they tried it just because of pure curiosity. And now it's torn in two, it says here, top to bottom. And guess what? Nobody died. And we're going to see why. Point 26. The Holy of Holies then is a type for the throne room of God in heaven. Nobody gets to go to heaven unless they're qualified. Nobody goes into the Holy of Holies, which is a type for heaven, unless they're qualified. And who was qualified in Judaism? The high priest. And who is the real high priest? Jesus Christ. He's the one qualified to go. So the high priest, Aaron, for example, to begin things, is a type for Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now the Holy of Holies then is a type for the throne room of God in heaven. That's where Jesus Christ has his headquarters. That's his base of operations. No human was allowed to enter into this enclosure except the high priest, and that only once a year. On the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, he was allowed to go beyond the veil twice with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, once for himself, once for the people of Israel. Now, with this lone exception, anyone who went behind this veil was struck dead on the spot. So if you want to commit suicide, try this. That was the deal. 27. According to the writer of Hebrews, this veil was a type for the body of Christ, sacrificed on the cross for us. Remember, our sins were imputed to his body on the cross. They were judged in his body. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place." The writer of Hebrews takes a lot of examples out of the Old Testament. He correlates the activities of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple with the doctrines of the church age and shows type versus antitype. And he is doing that here in Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy place. You just don't go marching in here. And the holy place here in context has to do with the Holy of Holies behind that second veil. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What is the blood of Jesus? Spiritual death on the cross when he was judged for our sins. Because he was our substitute, we may now with confidence enter the holy place. And how do we do this? Verse 20, "By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil which is his flesh." Now, if the Holy of Holies is the throne room, what is the veil? The body of Christ. And it's the body of Christ that's the barrier to getting into the throne room. Unless you deal with the body of Christ, you don't get to go in there. And the body of Christ has to be the ultimate sacrifice. He is the real veil. And if Jesus Christ is the veil, and if Jesus Christ has taken care of sin through his judgment on the cross, when he says tetelestai, and when he died physical death, that opened up heaven for any who believe to enter, including those who had been relegated to paradise for several millennia. Now they get to go. The veil has been torn. Any who believe may enter. Up to that point, they could not. A new and living way has been inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. 28. The typology of the veil, an antitype of our Lord's body, is explained by Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 1066. It's not the Battle of Hastings, this is page 1066. The veil was a type of Christ's human body, he writes. Accordingly, it was supernaturally torn in two when Christ died, granting instant access to God to anyone who approaches on the ground of faith in Him. You may go positionally into the holy place through faith alone in Christ alone. That is top circle assets. That is positional truth. And when you die, you instantly go absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in the throne room. You now may boldly go into the holy place. And that happens literally at physical death. It happens positionally at your salvation. So the veil was a type of Christ's human body. Accordingly, it was supernaturally torn in two when Christ died, granting instant access to God to everyone who approaches on the ground of faith in Him. The unobstructed way to God was now open. 29. Now there's an interesting dichotomy regarding the veil, and that is pointed out by Gerhard Kittel in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this time volume 3, page 630, quote, in Hebrews 10:20, this veil through which Christ has passed and through which we may pass with Him is identified with His flesh. The difficult symbolism of this passage suggests that the earthly existence of Jesus has a twofold sense. On the one hand, His flesh is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the congregation. Congregation can't go in there because they can't get past the body or the veil. On the other hand, it is the only possible way in to the Holy of Holies. Faith alone in Christ alone. If you're an unbeliever, the body stands in the way. If you're a believer, it is through the body that you're able to go. And that is the only way to get there. Now, how does all of this correlate? Faith alone in Christ alone. There is no longer an organized priesthood. There are certain churches and organizations, denominations, and what have you today that still maintain an organized priesthood. That violates all of the principles of New Testament theology. You are a royal priest. You are your own priest. And you may go directly to the throne room in prayer. That was a privilege of the priesthood. You may therefore confess your own sins to God. You do not need a ritual. And when you die, you don't go to paradise or any other holding pattern. You go straight to the throne room face to face with the Lord. Royal priests do this. There is no specialized priesthood. That's right out of Judaism. And anyone who has a specialized priesthood in Christianity has brought the law into the church age. There is no specialized priesthood. There are no certain dudes that carry any kind of weight, although they may think they do. Evangelists are bad about this, especially if they have a TV show. Certain pastors do when they get cocky about the fact people say they had a nice message or that they published books or what have you. These guys have no authority outside the pulpit. They're not designed to run your life. They're designed to communicate truth to you, and you may evaluate it under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can take it or leave it. But when I start a clipboard committee, you'll know you need to start organizing a pulpit committee. Now look at here. It says in this particular excerpt, in Hebrews 10:20, this veil through which Christ has passed, in other words, Jesus Christ now in heaven is glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, and through which we pass with Him. Because He's there, we may go as well. It's a tandem concept. All of this is identified with His flesh. That was the target of the imputation and where our sins were judged. That therefore becomes a barrier. What think ye of Christ? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, what do you think of Christ? There's your barrier. There's your veil. Can you get behind the veil without going through Christ? No, you cannot. And then Kittle writes, the difficult symbolism of this passage suggests that the earthly existence of Jesus had a twofold sense. And here's the first one. His flesh is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the congregation. Can't get back there because there's a specialized priesthood and he had not been sacrificed up to that point. Once he was sacrificed, the way was clear. Now through him, you go straight to the throne room. There are no intermediaries. There are no rituals, no Yom Kippur, no bleeding animals. None of these things any longer qualify. Christ is the fulfillment of all the types. Now you go straight to heaven when you die. So the veil is his body that separates you from the holy place. And those people down in paradise were separated from the holy place. Holy of Holies would be the more precise way to say it. Now, what's the other concept? This is a good one. On the other hand, it, the body of Christ, or the veil, is the only possible way to enter the Holy of Holies. You go through Christ in order to enter the Holy of Holies. Previously, you went behind the veil. Now you go through Christ. The veil is torn, opening the way for any who believes. The veil, therefore, says the temple is defunct. Tear it down. Point 30. And this is obviously what the Lord referred to when he addressed Thomas in the upper room. This is during the upper room discourse with which you're now very familiar. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father if not through me. Now there's faith alone in Christ alone. No one comes to the Father if not through me. In other words, you don't go through me, you don't go to the Father. This does not say that you're saved by having faith in God, did it? No. Do you believe in Messiah? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he is your substitutionary sacrifice? Do you have faith that Christ saves you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You will find no passage that says you're saved by having faith in God. Faith in God is for the believer to execute under the faith rest drill. That's the spiritual life of the Old Testament, of the dispensation of Israel. They had faith in God as believers. You should have faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in His system. You're a believer. You're a royal priest. You have His Word. You metabolize it into your soul. There are imperative moods that tell you to do certain things and not do others. There are also obligations that you are to take seriously. And there are challenges that you face constantly. But as you move down wheel tracks of righteousness, you're not deviating left or right because of some challenge, some uncertainty, some difficulty, some exigency. Eyes on the mission, move forward. God takes care of details. I have faith He will take care of this. He saved my soul, which was the hardest thing for Him to do. The rest is easy, a fortiori. The only way to heaven is through Christ. 31. And because the veil was torn, the way to heaven is now open to all through faith. Then the saints in paradise are now free to enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies as a part of the Lord's triumphal procession. Veil's torn, way to heaven is open through Christ. That's the tandem concept that we see emerge in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Off the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ ascended. The ascension of Jesus Christ, and out of paradise, following in tandem with Him into heaven were the saints of the Old Testament pre-resurrection. Because the veil was torn, the way to heaven is now open to all through faith. The saints of paradise, therefore, are now free to enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies as a part of the Lord's triumphal procession. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after the resurrection, note that phrase, that prepositional phrase, after the resurrection, they entered the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and appeared to many. You ever notice that passage? Did you read just right past that when you read the Bible through? It's the only gospel writer that mentions this. But there she sits, smack dab, here in Matthew 27. Now let's go back and get the context. First of all, Christ dies physically. Verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. What he cried out is noted in other passages. Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit. And then he yielded up his human spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And this happened at the earthquake at the moment of his physical death. Then 3 days later, see the 3 days in verse 52, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of their tombs after the resurrection, they entered Jerusalem and appeared to many. 32, these saints who had fallen asleep were among those whose souls and human spirits resided in paradise. Following the resurrection of the Lord, these selected individuals were resuscitated and took the message of their transfer to the people of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many people died prior to our Lord's physical death, but let's say there were myriad, and all of their souls and human spirits are in the paradise compartment. And on his death, Jesus Christ, as we've now established, went to paradise. His soul was escorted there by the Holy Spirit. And when he got there, one of the obligations that he had was to organize these people for the transfer into heaven. They are now qualified to go. He said, Tetelestai, on the cross, it is finished. Judgment is finished. All sins are forgiven. Those who are in the holding pattern may now be transferred permanently to base headquarters, heaven. And now he's organizing that transfer. They can't go until he goes first. He is the first fruits. He will be the first one ascended as well as the first resurrected. So there's going to be an ascension, and he tells them, all right, get organized. In 40 days, there's going to be an ascension, and you're going with me. I will lead the way, and you will follow in a triumphal procession all the way into heaven. Now, this will occur on a certain date, and you'll be given further information. And they were to organize this. Now, this is occurring during the three-day period the Lord's soul is in the paradise compartment. And he informed them they would be briefly resuscitated. Some of them, some select individuals that were there in paradise, would be briefly resuscitated following his resurrection. Not his ascension, but following his resurrection. The Lord then instructed them to use the time between the resurrection and the ascension to inform those in Jerusalem about the transfer of souls from paradise to heaven, and that following the ascension, those who believe in Christ will have instant access to heaven, no layover in paradise. Now it says they went out of Jerusalem and told the message. Now what is the message? Now if you had been in paradise for 2,000 years, let's say, and you were just told you got to go to heaven, and everyone from that point on when they died would go absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, with no layover in paradise, this is the message. And that carries with it a gospel implication. You believe in Christ now, it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The veil is torn, the way into the Holy of Holies is now open. 34. These believers were to function in much the same way that Lazarus did before the resurrection of Jesus. The news that Lazarus had been resuscitated resulted in many Jews being saved. Now I want to alert you before we get into John 12, verses 10 and following, that this Lazarus is not the one that we noted that went to the paradise compartment of Hades in Luke chapter 16 and had the conversation with a rich man across the great gulf. This is another Lazarus. This is the brother of Mary and Martha who lived in Bethany. John 12, verses 10 and 11. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now Jesus Christ, as we'll note in a few minutes, had resuscitated Lazarus after his physical death. And we'll note a few of the details on that in a moment. Now 35, let's note another example. There will be a dual resuscitation in the future that will result in many in Jerusalem as well as around the world being saved. This ministry of that is that of Moses and Elijah at the midpoint of the tribulation. It is the subject of Revelation 11, verse 3, and we'll note also verse 7. Revelation 11, 3, I, that's Jesus Christ, will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they, the two witnesses, will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And then in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, 3.5 years later, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, we've learned that this is Apollyon or Abaddon in the Hebrew, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. He will overcome them. He will kill them. That is Apollyon. This is a demon general officer that appears on the scene at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, I think that those of you who are reading that guy's books, the Left Behind series, there's even a book entitled either Apollyon or Abaddon. I forget which of the names he uses. Probably the Greek, I would imagine, Apollyon. And therefore, this is that character. He is a demon general officer who is kept in the abyss until the midpoint of the tribulation. And it's this character and his troops that actually, at the end of the tribulation, murder Moses and Elijah. Now, we've established in a previous and recent study how we are able to deduce that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and you can get that tape if you were not here. Point 36. In each of these three cases, I've given you the events that follow the Lord's resurrection in Matthew 27. We've given you the example of Lazarus prior to the Lord's crucifixion, John 12. And here, future tribulational events, Revelation 11. In these three cases, the rising up noted is resuscitation, not resurrection. There's been only one resurrection. The idea that anyone would be resurrected before Jesus Christ is ludicrous. The fact that anyone is resurrected after Christ, before the church, is unbiblical. So anytime you have someone regaining their life after they've died physical death, it is not a resurrection unless you're discussing Christ. It is a resuscitation. The next person to be resurrected could very conceivably be you. Those who are dead in Christ go first. And assuming the rapture doesn't occur for another 1,000 years, I predict we'll all be dead. And we'll be the first to go up in that resurrection. We are next. And if you happen to be alive, then you will be third in order. Those Jesus Christ is already gone, then there will be those who are already dead in Christ at the rapture, and a chronon later, those who are standing around looking up in the sky. 37. After the ministry of each was completed, and that would be those who came out of the tombs, Matthew 27, Lazarus, John 12, and Moses and Elijah, Revelation 11. After the ministry of each was completed, these individuals again died physically. Their bodies returned to the grave while their souls and human spirits departed. 38. In the case of Lazarus, he eventually died. This is, he died again. And his soul and human spirit went to paradise. In the case of those who were resuscitated following the resurrection of Jesus, they too eventually died. And their souls and human spirits followed the Lord into heaven at the ascension. And obviously, they went back to paradise for a brief period before the Lord's ascension occurred. And in the case of Moses and Elijah, following their murder by Apollyon, their souls and human spirits returned to heaven from which they had come. So when they were resuscitated in a timely yet future post-cross, post-tetelestai, post-resurrection, ascension, and session. Therefore, Moses and Elijah's souls were taken to heaven in this ascension that we're talking about in our study. That would have occurred at the Lord's ascension, Acts chapter 1, 9, in tandem, Moses and Elijah, Abraham, Lazarus, anyone that you can mention in the Old Testament, David, all the rest, they went up at that time. So that at the resuscitation of Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 3, their souls and human spirits had to have been restored by the omnipotence of God and of the Holy Spirit to their bodies wherever they were located in the Middle East. Remember, we have no idea where Moses' body was buried. But one of the reasons for keeping it secret, one of the reasons, was so it could be resuscitated at this particular time. And we've studied his cortege and funeral in quite a bit of detail as well. Now, in the case of Moses and Elijah, then, following their murder by Apollyon, their souls and human spirits returned to heaven from which they had come. When resuscitation occurs, the grave has to be opened in order for the human body to exit. Not resurrection. Remember what happened at the Lord's resurrection. You want to know what happens at a resurrection? You go right through the stone wall, or you go right through the brass casket, or right through the stone mausoleum. Wherever your sorry remains were, that is the point of metamorphosis, where your resurrection body emerges and then ascends into the clouds, where you meet the Lord in the air, and then you go to heaven. And there you will forever be with the Lord. Now, in this concept, we're noting resuscitation. This means that you regain your life now lost. It means that because God desires this, your soul and human spirit are restored to your body, and through a miracle, your body is restored to a functional status, and up you come. And you then may walk out of the tomb if the door is open. But you can't walk through the wall because you're not resurrected. Now let's note John 11, 38 and 39. This is where we get back to Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb of Lazarus. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Well, what on earth for? He walked right through the wall. Why can't Lazarus? Because Lazarus is not about to be resurrected. He is about to be resuscitated. So he has to say, "Remove the stone." That's the only way he can get out. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." Reckon why? "For he has been dead 4 days." Do you get it? I taught you this last Sunday. He's been dead 4 days. We know he's dead now. It's been 4 days. And there'll be a stench. Point 40. Martha is a believer, and she understands the resurrection of all believers. But she did not understand that the Lord intended to resuscitate Lazarus in answer to her and Mary's request. See, they whined, Martha whined, Mary made a very generous request. The deal is Lazarus was sick, and they sent a message to the Lord, who was on the other side of the Jordan. He was in a little R&R over there. And they said, "You know, our brother Lazarus is sick. You must come over here and help him." And the Lord decided that, you know, now ain't the time. That's his business. He made the call. Then he got the message, "Lazarus is dead, been dead for 2 days. Come. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And he killed some more time. And then finally he decides to go on over there and see these people. They're in Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And this is a home that he's visited quite often. He's very welcome in their home. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live there. So he and his troops head out, and they arrive in Bethany. And here is this scene where Martha is saying, "If you'd just been here, it's all you're doing, man. If you'd just been here, Lazarus would be fine." And Mary then makes a request. "We just feel like that you'd been here, that he would have been all right. But now that you're here, maybe you can make things better. Maybe you can resurrect him," or something like that. Well, the Lord takes compassion on these people. He's done with his public ministry. This is just before Passover when he's going to be crucified. And so he's done with all of this miracle business. The reason he knocks this one out is so the apostles can see it. The apostles have to have one more show. And therefore he resurrects Lazarus as a courtesy to his friends who have hosted him over the years, Lazarus, of course, as well as his sisters Mary and Martha, and as a demonstration again of his power in messiahship. These men are about to go out and tell the world about Jesus the Christ. And he's going to give them one more opportunity to see him display the fact he truly is the Messiah in the resuscitation of Lazarus. No one else sees this at first but these selected few, but then the message goes out when everyone sees Lazarus alive again. That really, by the way, was the news that cinched it for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. They heard that Lazarus has been resuscitated and was alive and walking around, and that pretty much cinched it for them. They began to plot the murder of Jesus and even that of Lazarus, which we noted in John just a few moments ago. Jesus said in verse 39, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." We know for sure then that Lazarus was physically dead. Now, 41, note that the rationale for her belief, that's the belief of Mary and Martha regarding resuscitation and resurrection, was that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And she thus assumed that if the grave was opened, it would emit a stench. Martha thought that. Now John 11:40 and following. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, and get this, bound hand and foot with death claws. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is a resuscitation. When he came out of that tomb, he was still bound in death clothes and even had the cloth on his face. We know from our recent studies that at the resurrection of Christ, his resurrection body went right through the cloth. And when the witnesses went inside to look inside the tomb, they saw the death cloths still in the shape of the Lord's body, but collapsed in upon itself. And lying on the pillow of the tomb, a little raised portion of rock, lying there was the face covering in a crumpled fashion. Now that is a resurrection. When you are resurrected, the death cloths stay in the tomb and lie there in a crumpled position. When you are resuscitated, the death cloths come with you. And that is the case of Lazarus and gives you further insight into the differences between a resurrection body and a resuscitated body. And the Lord, therefore, had to give this mandate, unbind him and let him go. Point 42. All of these examples of resuscitations, the result was the evangelization of many Jews. In all three examples of resuscitations, the result was the evangelization of many Jews as well as Gentiles for that matter. We can give a few examples of each. John 11:45. Mary, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld that Jesus, what Jesus had done, believed in him. Well, what had Jesus done? He had resuscitated Lazarus. There I go with a faux pas. I've drilled into you the difference between resuscitation and resurrection, and then I say resurrection. So, okay, John 11:45. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done, believed in him. What had he done? What did he do? He resuscitated Lazarus. And that became a source of evangelism for many who learned about it. Let's try another one. Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The phrase "the Son of God" indicates knowledge of hypostasis, the hypostatic union. And these are Gentiles. This is a Roman centurion. Revelation 11:3, "I, Jesus Christ, will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days or 3.5 years. 43. In the case of a genuine resurrection, it is not necessary to open the grave. Jesus walked through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb, but in the case of resuscitation, the tomb must be opened to allow the revived individual to exit in his normal human body. He's now up and running again. I've described to you how this is not an unusual thing in the time in which the Bible was written. It was not an unusual thing in the 17th and 18th century in this country, in Richmond, Virginia. I've seen the graves with the bells on top. 44. From these passages, we've been able to determine that the captives in Ephesians 8 were held in paradise until the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we've described that as a tandem ascension. 45. At the ascension, these captives are said to be led in tandem out from a state of captivity. The state of captivity is indicated by the cognate accusative direct object of the noun eik malousia. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-S-I-A. Eik malousia. And it best is translated a state of captivity. And therefore, Paul employs the metaphor of a triumphal procession. He presents the verbal picture of Old Testament saints following the ascending Lord into the third heaven. And so our corrected translation of Ephesians 4, verse 8. He, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and during his ascension, he led, there's the tandem concept, he led a host of captives, that's Old Testament saints who died prior to the resurrection. He led a host of captives in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity. That's the paradise compartment of Hades. And he gave spiritual gifts to men. Now we have a summary coming up, but we don't have time for that this morning. So we'll do the summary on Tuesday evening and then take up paragraph F, the B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, our opportunity to study it and to learn more about our Lord's burial, his time in paradise, the resurrection, the time on earth between that and the ascension, and the fact that he's presently seated at your right hand. Not only that, Father, but all of those Old Testament saints are there with you as well. All who have died in the church age are there now as well. All of these believers make up the heavenly community, a community of which we are citizens, and a community which we will enjoy at our physical death. This all, Father, is a source of great comfort to us, for we indeed have an eternal future. And therefore, we thank you for these things, for your undiminished love toward us expressed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and a perfect plan which informs us of your magnificent grace. May this result in reciprocity on our part, and may that be expressed by our desire to know more about you in our continued advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today is number 528. We will sing the Star-Spangled Banner, verses 1 and 4. Please stand and face the colors.